If you'll turn with me this evening to the book of Jeremiah, let's just pause for a bit and go back. Jeremiah 1 to 6, first of all, chapter 1 is a section by itself because it deals with Jeremiah's call to the ministry. And again, the fact that before you were even born, I knew you. What an incredible thought. And then you revel over that because you understand God's sovereign touch on our lives before ever we were born. And so that's where it starts in chapter 1. And by the way, even with that, I mean, is that not then what keeps him as he continues through this book and becomes so disheartened over the sin of his people? Chapters 2 through 6 was a message preached in the early part of his ministry during the reign of Josiah. He tells us this. Now, Josiah, you recall, let's go back to, again, Josiah. We go to, let's get the setting of these two great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the second longest book in the Bible next to Psalms, and Isaiah, the third longest. These two prophets had prophesied so close to each other, but one prophesied in the early, well, let's go back, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is taken captive, right, by the Assyrians. As the date to be kept in mind, it really is. It is one of those pivotal dates, 722. 586 is when the southern kingdom is finally taken to final captivity. It starts actually before that time, but that's the final captivity when, again, the temple is destroyed and all. Prophesying in the early stage, and so that period from 722 to 586 B.C. is a period now where Judah alone still exists, okay? The northern kingdom is gone, the southern kingdom still is there, and is made up of Judah and Benjamin. In the first part of that period of time, Isaiah prophesies. During the last part of that period of time, Jeremiah prophesies, with a good deal of time between the two of them. They prophesy during the period of two great godly kings in one sense, and that's a comparative term, if you will. One is the great King Uzziah, who made a great, great difference in Judah. Without a doubt, he did. Although known because the great Uzziah king, he becomes so confident in his walk and in his victories and so forth that he decides to offer incense before God, and God strikes him with leprosy in the rest of his life. He cannot go out publicly and do ministry. His son does it in his place. But he lived a long life nevertheless. And in the end of his reign, remember it was Isaiah's statement, in the year that King Uzziah died. That was such a pivotal year for Judah. It was, because in his death, all of a sudden now, the nation is going to go farther away from God than it had been. Same thing happens now with Jeremiah. The king who dies during his tenure is the King Josiah. And again, I remind you, even as you think about the situation, you go back to, in our own country, okay, you go back to the time when Reagan was in office. This isn't about preference over who's there or whatever. But during that time, Christian organizations and Christian leaders had an unbelievable amount of impact and were invited into the White House and had an awful lot of impact. I mean, that was a time when people like Dobson really had an in to the White House and to those who were in leadership in this country. I would think now at this period of time, again, there is that access by people who are more conservative than less conservative to get into to have access to the White House as well. And significant, by the way, that in the process of that service the other day, Billy Graham is asked to lead in prayer. And one of the newscasters then, as Billy Graham is going up there, says he has been asked because George Bush credits him with being the one who led him to faith in Christ. Now, the interesting thing, at least a newscaster has to say that. That's good, okay? But anyhow, we're talking about it is during that kind of time when, in fact, there is access into leadership, i.e. Josiah's time or Hezekiah or Uzziah's time, when, in fact, a prophet is allowed access. And so, therefore, the great thing is you feel affirmed in your ministry during that time because you have the king saying the same things you're saying. But as it so happened, Josiah dies, and as you read the record, it isn't only that, again, I remind you, that Israel wept, Judah wept, And so much was the weeping, it says that in the day of the, when God comes, Christ comes back again, and the day when people repent before God, and again there is the cleansing of the people, a day of atonement, in that day it says the weeping over sin will be as the weeping in the plains of Hadadrimmon. That is the weeping at the death of Josiah the king. That is how great an impact it made. And so this is, again, the early part of this that we're in. Later on in the book, you are going to find that he is referring his messages to a time of a later king who is not walking with God as Josiah had. And so it was a depressing time. And during that time, you will read that Jeremiah led the people in weeping, for it was a heartbreaking time for him because he realized, again, there would not be that kind of support from the king in the ministry of reform that he was praying that God would do in the land. And again, I remind you, it was almost a senseless death in a way, but Josiah, having made a pact with the Assyrians, felt he had to stand against the Egyptian king. The Egyptian king telling him, you know, this, my battle's not with you, you don't have to be out here. And yet, sovereignly, God does this to bring about his purpose, much as we look at what's happened here, and we recognize in God's sovereign plan somehow, this is all a part of that which God is doing to bring to a conclusion that which he desires to do. Following chapter 6, we come to chapter 7 through 10. It is a section. And as I suggested to you, I'm not going to do every section as I have been doing, but we did chapter 7 last time because it was so significant in the sense that this is what we call the temple sermon, and it seems to be still possibly at the time of Josiah, although some would suggest it was a later time, but is really relatively immaterial. The issue at this point is that their confidence was in the wrong thing. You notice in chapter 7 and verse 4, they say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they put their confidence in a building. And in something, even something like this that God had granted to them, that's wherein their confidence lay. And then God is bothered by this. You look at verse 8. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words and no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You remember when this was brought to bear, when Christ used these similar words. And again, the point at that point is that if you're stealing something, right? That if you're stealing, what you do is you steal and then you go hide somewhere so they won't catch you. He says, what you guys have done, you have sinned, and then you walk in the temple, and somehow that seems to be a protection to you against the sin which you're doing outside. And I suppose analogous for us is that we live a life for 6 days a week, then we come into worship on Sunday somehow thinking that this absolves us from the responsibility of the sin that we have done. So this is what they did. And again, it is interesting because the fascinating thing is that the reform of Josiah somehow had not impacted the lower levels of society, or if you will, the home. Because notice, if you will, the whole family is involved in this sin. In fact, so much so, notice, if, for example, verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people. That's a bad day when God tells you to stop praying for people. But he did. Why? Because verse 16, the children gather wood. Verse 18 of chapter 7, the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. You think you're spiting me? He says, you don't spite me. Is it not yourselves that you spite to your own shame? So that is the context we saw. And again, all of these sacrifices do no good. And so now we come to chapter 8. And I'm going to cover a broader spectrum tonight than I have, just picking up some things. You have the outline. The issue in chapter 8, and it goes on, by the way, throughout chapter 8, verse 3, and then he starts a new section in 4 and following. And it is just some basic thoughts as we run through here. It's interesting. Even animals know better. Even the stork, verse 7, the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people don't know. It doesn't make sense, he says to me. Notice verse 10. I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy from gain. You know, this is what drives. In fact, you start with our own nation. You see, this is what drives everybody. We're greedy for gain. Okay? Now, notice he says this. Well, look at this. Notice. Even the from the prophet even to the priest, everybody practices deceit. And they heal then the brokenness of the daughter of my people, superficially saying, peace, peace, when there is absolutely no peace. It is true. This is a nation that in God, it is not in God we trust. It's in our finances we trust. It's in whatever, the stock market we trust. It is true. And like I say, the contrast, the other day when at 12 noon they are starting the service, and at 12 noon there's this whatever they do in the stock market with this bell ringing, and they've got the picture of the stock market next to the service in the church. And you understand that is the contrast today. Instead of seeking after God, we have sought after these things. And we'll see this later in this passage. So he deals with that, and he makes this comment in chapter 8. Now, what it is fascinating, because in the process of doing this, and I'm going to skip a bit of this, and you have the outline there, the best we can do here. Notice in verse 14, why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there. Because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. Now, that is true, because notice, we have sinned against the Lord. So this is why when you look at things that happen in society, wherever they are, you must ask, what is God saying? And then that is what we must ask. By the way, you remember, just again, Zechariah chapter 11, God says that there is a new shepherd I've given you, a good shepherd. Again, it is referring to Jesus Christ prophetically. And he says he will have two staves. One of them is called favor, and the other one is called union. When the people rejected him for 30 pieces of silver, prophetically stated, 30 pieces of silver, they rejected him. He says, I broke both of the staffs. I broke the staff of union, i.e. the union of the nation, northern, southern kingdom. I broke the staff of favor, the relationship of other nations to you. Listening to an interview with Pat Robertson the other day, and this lady is asking him, and is bothering her gravely, it is. He says, you know, we have been a nation favored by God. Look at every war we have fought. We've won them all. And I do believe, he says, that God is somehow removing his favor from us. Boy, she couldn't handle that. It doesn't even register with them. Finally, she cuts off the interview. But you see, it is true. Let me tell you what. The two things God does, union from within, favor from without. And when you start having this favor from without, you have to ask yourself where you are in a walk with God. And so this is with Israel. Israel, I gave you the favor from without. I gave you union from within. And when, in fact, you sinned, I cut them both off. Now watch. In this context here, you see God. Notice, he's given us poison water to drink. We have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, verse 15, but no good came. For a time of healing, behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite and devour you. I come now to this part here, and it's interesting. I would maybe intertwine this with some reading, but it's interesting that we now come to the passage starting with 8:18 to 9:9, that I cannot leave, and especially basically going down to the first part of chapter 9. But let me start here, because interesting, this passage probably earned Jeremiah his reputation as the weeping prophet. But it's significant, and I don't want you to miss this. Notice through this passage, notice the verse 19, the cry of the daughter of my people. Go down, if you will, to verse 20, the brokenness of the daughter of my people. Notice, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. We have this song we sing. So he comes to verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? By the way, it's interesting because Gilead was a mountainous region just east of the Jordan River, north of Moab. And from the rosin of a tree that we don't know which it is, that they made this healing ointment. And he cries out at this point and says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? But you see, there was a balm, by the way. It was repentance, which they were not willing to do. There was a physician there. It was the prophet with the words of God to which they were not willing to respond. So the answer is there? Yes, there is. But you see, the question through this, don't miss this. Let me go back to this. Notice. Verse 1 of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. Notice, for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now, what is fascinating through this section is that normally when my people is used, it is not a reference to some man, it is a reference to God. Then what is the point of this passage? Is this the weeping of the prophet, or is this the weeping of God? Listen to this, just as I read this to you. One man writes that Jeremiah is an enfleshment of the emotions of God. Let me read that again. It actually, when I typed this, spell check didn't like it, but let me read it to you anyhow. Jeremiah is an enfleshment of the emotions of God. Or one other says it's likely that the pathos of the emotions of God and of the prophet here are indistinguishable. Only a parent who had experienced pain and heart sickness for a dearly loved hurting child can fully identify the passage. The point is this Jeremiah crying or is it God crying? And you can't even distinguish between the two because it's the heartbreak of both God and the prophet. And the heartbreak of God becomes the heartbreak of the prophet. Now, just as we pause before we go back to look at this again. When was the last time you truly wept because that heartache of God became the heartache of you? And you not only, you see, it's so easy for us to talk about how people are sinning, or even the quote that was being made the other day, you see, we're being judged because of these people and we're not being judged because of those people. That may be a symptom of sin, but that is not the source or the cause of the judgment. That is a symptom of the sin that exists in the land. And we cry out with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people unclean lips. But when was the last time, instead of condemning the sin of the people, we broke out in crying and tears? You see, he is called a weeping prophet because there are not many who wept like him. And only a true man can weep like this. And only a true godly man can weep the tears of God. I'm intrigued because Paul knew this. He says, you know what? He says, remember how I was with you doing this daily with tears, he says. Now let me go further. The cross in the New Testament is not the only place that displays how deeply our sin hurts God. I am crushed, is echoed in Ezekiel 6:9. Listen to this statement. And because I read it and I'm not so sure. Nothing will deter us from sin quite so effectively as the awareness of how much God suffers when we sin. This is not just Jeremiah crying, this is God crying because of the sinfulness of his people. And you see, when people look at this and say, how can a righteous or a loving God let something like this happen? The problem is the loving God is weeping when it happens. Does that make sense at all? He is weeping. The judgment coming to Judah here that he is pronouncing, he is predicting, he is prophesying is a judgment which he weeps over when in fact he does it. And you see, the broken heart of God becomes the broken heart of the prophet. And I come back to this statement, nothing will deter us from sin so much as understanding how much it hurts the heart of God. And my question is that true? Does that keep you and me from sinning because we understand how broken the heart of God is over the sin that we do? See, I'm bothered when, in fact, anybody wants to make the judgment upon this country, saying, all right, it's these people, it's these people, it's these people. It is we, if my people who are called by my name, it is we who have sinned, it's we who have failed God, it's we who have brought the disfavor of God, and it is a God who weeps over us and over the sin that we do. And the question is, do we weep as God weeps? Does his passion become our passion? Does his pathos become our pathos? That is this passage. It's interesting because, again, the verses of chapter 9 in the Hebrew text belong to this, and it is an unprecedented display of emotion of God or Jeremiah revealing the depth of his grief for the suffering of people bringing on themselves. Look at, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. See, it is he speaking. It is he crying. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother. Isn't that a statement? Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. You know, it gets scary when this is the kind of assessment you generally make over a land. You can't trust anybody, because everybody's going to deceive you. If I have a frustration within the church, I recount this story, and I do this anecdotally for this reason, but it's interesting because when my wife was gone from me a few years ago on her birthday, it was the first time I think ever in our married life she'd been gone on her birthday, so I get on, I don't even know anything about the internet, but I get on it anyhow, and by God's favor, I found some places and got hold of a lady, and she says, I'll do all of it for you. So she delivered a cup of coffee and sweet roll in the morning, all right, and a cake in the afternoon and flowers at noon, whatever. I had her do all this. I say to her, I says, okay, what card do you take? She said, I don't take a card. She said, I'll just send you a bill. I'd never been to Jackson in my life, Tennessee. I drove into Jackson, Tennessee some months later, and before going to see anybody in town I knew, I drove to her place, and I said, I just need to come and just express to you how moved I am by the fact that you trust somebody from California you've never seen in your life before. What bothers me in the church is that people don't trust each other even in the church. I mean, it's not that it doesn't happen out in culture. It doesn't even happen in here. It bothers me that in California, it isn't just, I mean, I walk into a store back there, and I'm writing a check from out of state, and I hand them my driver's license. They said, don't need to see that. Or my kids move into town, and they start putting stuff back on the shelf, and the manager says, why? And they said, we don't have money to pay for this. He says, all right. He says, just go home and pay the rest when you can. And you say, what? Now, it's not so bad they don't do it down in the grocery store. We don't even do it in the church. Anyhow, it's just interesting. So the condemnation here, see, is to don't even trust. Everybody does this. Therefore, you see, God says in verse 7, I will refine them and assay them. What else can I do? Because the daughter of my people. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to move from there and just move down the end, because it's interesting, because there is a question that's asked. He asks a question in verse 12 that we'll come back to later in the passage, but notice the question in verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked according to the stubbornness of their heart after the Baals, as their father taught them. Therefore, verse 17, says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. That's what they did. that they may come in. Send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For the voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they cast down our dwellings. Now, it is in this light that I bring you now to verse 23. And it is interesting because there is a statement we look at here for a moment. It is now God interacting, and it's interesting as God does this. Now just watch. You see the parallelism of this. It's very, very fascinating. But again, this statement is thus says the Lord. And this, again, is the word that is translated Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever you wish, but it doesn't matter. It's a word that they would not pronounce. It's the four-letter word they call the Tetragrammaton. And here it is the Lord speaking. It is the covenant God. So he's talking to the one who is boasting. And this is what he says, see, to the one boasting. He says, notice what happened. The wise man is boasting in his wisdom. And he says, it shouldn't be. He says, let this not be. Let not the one who is boasting as a wise man boast in his wisdom. He says, and not again the same parallel construction you see up here, exactly the same thing that you have as this starts out, it starts down here. And let not the one who is boasting, you see, and you know, who is strong, boast in his strength. So let not the strong man boast in his strength. And again down here, the same thing. But you notice, by the way, the emphasis again, parallelism. Let not the one who is boasting, let not the one who is boasting, let not the one who is boasting. And if it's a wise man boasting in his wisdom, if it's a mighty man boasting in his wisdom, the word gavor, okay, and then that is strength of his. Or let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, before we even move on to the next part, is it not significant that now he addresses the very things that we, as a people, boast in? We boast in our wisdom. We laud people because, number one, they're so intelligent. And by the way, there are people. I think of a man who is on the radio that is so liberal, it's unbelievable. I mean, politically, every other way, whatever way you want to be. I would never tussle with him. I mean, this man is, you know, from a human point of view, you know, you can talk about human wisdom, but you see, we people boast in the wisdom. And he says, notice, let not this be. The wise man, let him not boast in his wisdom. We boast in our strength, in that which we've accomplished, in our success. Look what we've done. And in fact, we mark people by success, and we have people who are depressed because of the lack of it. Let him who is rich not boast in his riches. Now, if in fact, now you see, that cuts across everything that we are. You know, we are involved, and we boast in those kinds of things, how successful we are, how strong we are, how rich we are. And by the way, as someone said, this puts all of life's values in perspective. It does. And you see, when you take these three things, before we move in, and put these non-essentials aside, because they don't matter, okay? The human wisdom doesn't matter, the human strength doesn't matter, the human riches don't matter. You see, when you get rid of these things which are non-essential issues, but they're very essential to the way we reason. When in fact, he says, you put these things aside, you see, now you understand that these, none of these, are of lasting worth. You see, let the boast for boast. Let him boast this, that he understands, see, that he understands and he knows. You know, it's interesting because he knows me. You know, it is interesting because we're not just talking about New Testament, that you see the test of that for which we boast is not in anything other than the fact that we have an intimate personal knowledge of God. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Philippians chapter 3? I take all of these things and count them, you see, as nothing. Why? That I may gain Christ. And the issue is the things that we pride ourselves in, whether it be our success or whether it be our riches or whether it be whatever our strength, whatever it may be. You see, that is not what counts. And when we put those non-essentials aside, we come to the real essential. And the real essential, even in the Old Testament, is that you know me and understand me. That's it. Pretty basic and pretty simple. Notice what I'm going to understand. I'm going to understand, you see, that I am the Lord. That's who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the one who stands without any dependence on anybody else. I exist in and of myself. Notice what happened. And I am doing. Now, why I put this on here and did this this way, because we have three Hebrew words that are tough to define, but define everything that it is about. He says, understand me that I am Chesed. Let me read to you some translations of Chesed. Chesed is, you know, one of the things that you hear some people say, by the way, this is like outar case. It is. You know, we talk about outar case in the New Testament. To say that it's content, it just doesn't do it. To say one definition of this word Chesed doesn't do it. Let me read translations. Loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Loving kindness. Steadfast love. Unfailing devotion, kindness, merciful love, mercy. You know, it's interesting because it occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. In the majority of cases, the noun denotes in a general way the inner aspect of character that prompts either God or man. It is apart from any constraint of law to show kindness, friendship, magnanimity to another, whether or not such consideration is expected or deserved. See, this is not talking about giving to somebody some love that they deserve. And you know, the interesting thing, by the way, just notice this and do this, because look at this. I will come down to all of these, but look at the last thing. Because in these things I delight. See, this is the thing. In these things I delight, says the Lord. We start with, so here, look at this. This is, in other words, God says, it isn't just that this is about my character. These are the things, you see, that I delight in. These are the things that one should boast in. Not boast in your riches, not boast in your strength, not boast in your might, not boast in your wisdom, but boast in this, that you know me, you know that I am the Lord, and you know that I do chesed. I guess New Testament you would talk about agape love. I don't even think that fully does it, but it is that. It's the unconditional love. It's not love that is deserved or love that is merited. It's love that is given. And that's what God gives to us. That's why it's tough to define this. You can talk about covenant love or loyalty. You can talk about, you know, all these things. But you see, the issue is, it's just love that is given without constraint of anything else other than just that is given. It isn't just that God has this to us and he does. We sing the song, Thy Loving Kindness, right? This is where it comes from. This is the word. And you see, you look at any marriage, you look at any family, you look at any church, you look at any kind of godly organization, you know the foundation of it has to be chesed. It isn't only God's chesed of us, it's our chesed of each other. That's number one. This verse is amazing because it is just this. It's such a small thing. Now notice the second term. He says, the second term he has down here is this term. And it again is a tough word to define in a sense. I put justice, mishpat, is justice or judgment. It is something we cry for today because it is something that it's again, let me read a few things. This, that is the exercise of justice in a strong, dynamic way. It is important in society to establish a state of affairs where right doing was encouraged and made possible. At times it involved the protection of citizens from those who would harm them, and in some cases, deliverance from oppressors. His judgment would stand up to the utmost scrutiny for it conformed perfectly to the principles he had laid down for men. For that reason, those who were oppressed in society appealed to him, and men of Israel called upon him to judge between them. He would perfectly establish the rights of every man. That is, he would establish Mishpat. I think of a dear brother who taught an institution for years and was not dealt with in Mishpat. He wasn't. Or in Chesed either, for that matter. But he would never fight back. He had taught for maybe, I would guess, for 20 years. So he just went out and did what he did. He went out and became a mechanic and just earned his living that way. And nobody fought for him and for his rights. See, this is what it's talking about here. It's just that sense of, and you see, it isn't just when somebody does it to you. In fact, maybe it's especially when it isn't done to you. When you see it happen to somebody else, God says, you see, the thing that I love chesed. And because that's why what I am. I am the God who does chesed. I'm the God who does mishpat. I do justice. Notice the last one. I am the God who does, he says. And the last one is tzedakah in the land. Righteousness in the land. And again, let me just read some statements here. This is the noun. It has the idea, comes, it's closely associated with judgment. So an important aspect of its meaning denotes the establishment of the rights and duties of parties in a relationship where righteousness, this word, obtained, justice was enjoyed, and the claims of everyone in the covenant community was properly safeguarded. In the establishment of this, two kinds of activity are necessary. Positively, right had to be restored to those who had been deprived of it, and negatively, offenders had to be punished. We're not just talking about God's righteousness that way. This is about, goes so closely with judgment. It's a sense of giving, restoring rights to people whose rights have been taken away from them. So God says, you want to boast in something, boast in this, that you know, you understand, and you know me. You understand that I am the Lord. You understand that I do chesed. You understand that I do mishpat. You understand that I do tzedakah. Because see, in these things I delight, says the Lord. All right, I move on from here. Because it is with this in mind as you walk with me to the next section. Because, by the way, this is connected with chapter 10. And I will just quickly try to pick up some thoughts from chapter 10 as we conclude. But notice this. He now moves to chapter 10, which we're going to try to do quickly, because he is talking about something that's very, very serious to him, and that's the foolishness of idol worship. It can't figure it out. Look at this. This is his statement at the beginning of this. Hear the word of the Lord speaks. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Can't speak, has to be carried, cannot walk. And you guys fear them? They can do no harm. They can't do any good either, for that matter. Listen to this, because when I read, I thought, you know what, who in the world cares? But listen to this, because I thought this is interesting. Why does God forbid the making of an image? Let me just, I think this is interesting. Could not a beautifully carved representation of God or a magnificent cathedral inspire or be valuable aid to worship without being worshipped itself? There are valid reasons, however, for the prohibition. It would be impossible even for a Michelangelo to make a representation of God that would do justice to the sum of his attributes. Isn't that true? You know, it's interesting. Someone says that we make these images when, in fact, we make these images of God when we've lost the image in our hearts. Notice the second thing. An image would tend to restrict our concept of him because we would associate our thoughts about him with his visual representation. It is what scares me in the sense that we put God in a box. We define him by our own terms, and when we define him by these terms, we restrict our knowledge of God. But anyhow, so do these things. A greater danger is that the image would become the object of worship instead of the God it represents. Finally, there is the danger that we would become like the object of our worship. A cold, lifeless God produces a cold, lifeless faith. Furthermore, it is degrading for creatures made in God's image to worship something of a lower order of creation than themselves. So his question, how could we do this? Someone has said that we're incredulous, the gullibility of people who would worship such gods, but if we define a god, however, is nothing more important to us than the living God, are not the gods we sometimes worship just as foolish, the gods of possessions, power, pleasure, and so forth? Now just walk with me quickly, because he then says this. He says, okay, let me talk to you for a while. He says, let me tell you something, why it's so foolish that you look at other gods. Because, you see, look at this statement. And I go to the light in verses 6 and 10 of this section, and then we'll go to verse 16. He says this, there is none like thee, O Lord. Again, we're back to that again. When it comes to God, the covenant God, who he is, the God of Chesed, Mishpat, and Tzedakah, when it comes to him, there is no one like God. Look at what he says. Gadol atah, great art thou. Notice not only great art thou, but look at this. Gadol is your name in might. You know, the trouble, he says, I mean, forget the Hebrew, that's not the point. The point, do you see the emphasis of this thing? Why do you do this? Look at God and compare God with these things you worship. Are you with me? Our God is the awesome God. Great is God. God's name is, you know, there is none like the Lord. Great art thou, Lord, and great is thy name in might. Just quickly walk with me. Look at verse 10. Look at the statements about this God. I mean, this is the senselessness of worshiping anything but God. See, the Lord our God, see, look at, and the Lord is the God of truth, is the true God. No, there's something else. The Lord is the living God. Just wait. The Lord is the King eternal. Now, just stop with this. When you look at these gods they're worshiping, you see, as opposed to true gods, they were false gods. As opposed to living gods, they were dead gods. As opposed to eternal gods, they were gods you threw in the fire. They were gods that would decompose. They were gods that would be of no use. You see, the whole issue is, he says, why in the wide world? And notice this statement. He goes on to say this in the latter part of this passage. I think it's verse 16. You can find it there. But look at this. Look at this. This is the portion. Does he not say this is the portion of Jacob? Is that what he said? Notice. God made the earth in his power. He established, it's interesting because you'll see this business in here, this in, and then he starts with the in here, see? Notice, God made the earth in his power. God established the world in his wisdom. God, in his understanding, stretched out the Shemayim, the heavens. Because, notice, because the maker of all is he. Why, God says, do you worship anything besides me? I am great, and my name is great in power. I made the earth, I stretched out the heavens, I did it all. Do not boast in your wisdom. Do not boast in your strength. Do not boast in your riches. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me, that I am the Lord. I deal in chesed. I deal in mishpat. I deal in loving kindness. I deal in justice. I deal in righteousness. I deal rightly with everybody. I am the maker. I am the great God. My name is great in power. I stretched out the heavens. I made the earth. All he does is call the people back to this God. And tonight, just again, the statement to us, it is not about anybody else. I go through this passage and I examine my own soul. Are there other values that have become stronger to me than the value of my knowing him, that he is God, that he deals this way and he delights that things be this way, and no other God is like him in his greatness or in his power. And Jeremiah, look at, he cannot do it. Look at this, he concludes this section. His woe is me, verse 19, because of my injury, my wound is incurable. He says, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, all my ropes are broken, my sons have gone from me and are no more. There's no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. The shepherds have become stupid. The shepherds are what? The king, the priest, the prophet. They haven't sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his own steps. I understand, Lord, that we've done wrong, but correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger. I know what that can do, lest you bring me to nothing. And God, if it please you, pour out your wrath on the nations, on Babylon, on Egypt, on Assyria, nations that don't know you, and on the families that don't call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him and laid waste his habitation. I go back and read these words in conclusion, chapter 7 again, chapter 8. Verse 18, my soul is beyond healing, my heart is faint within me. Behold, listen to the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images of foreign idols? Verse 20, harvest is past. We waited for the harvest. Summer is ended and we're not saved. We don't have a resolution to our problem. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people I'm broken. I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Again, I guess my prayer request tonight is that God would enable me to be broken with his broken heart over the sins of people.